From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
All right. Good morning, Westside. Good to see you as always. Want to thank you for making your way out this morning. And again, dealing with just some of the rigmarole going on outside with the street closures. I'm assuming a lot of them are still closed, I'm assuming. So thanks for just kind of dealing with that, finding parking, making your way in. As I said a couple of weeks ago with the Sun Run, this is just that time of the year where a lot of things go on downtown here on Sundays and a lot of closures. So one more time, just thanks for your grace in dealing with that this morning and joining us. My name is Norm. Great to have you with us. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. We're in the midst of a series that we've been sort of in and out of over the last year and a half or so, and we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 19. Our text is verses 1 to 12 today, but let me get things rolling by reading verses 1 and 2 and then stopping there and making a couple of comments coming out of the two verses that begin things. Matthew, the writer, obviously, of the gospel that bears his name, he writes in verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings refer back to the last number of weeks, some hard sayings. We've walked through some big topics, some weighty topics over the last number of Sundays. When he had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." We can make a mistake at times in reading through the Bible and just skating over stuff like this, these two verses. And we would make a mistake. We actually miss out if we do that because we actually discover a lot of things that leads into the rest of our text that we're going to spend a lot of time in this morning, but we would miss out on some really sweet things, some really vital things. One of them, as we enter our text, is we see that Jesus is on the move. We read there that he had finished these sayings in the region of Galilee, which was the region, is the region in the north of Israel, where he had done most of his ministry. Most of the earthly ministry of Jesus was not done in Judea or near Jerusalem, which was in the epicenter of Judea, but instead, most of his ministry was up north, a lot of it near Capernaum and the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee in that area. But now he's heading south, and he's heading specifically into the region of Judea, specifically even more than that, he's traveling to Jerusalem. And the reason why I point that out is because this is the beginning of his final trip to Jerusalem. He has been there before, but this is the final trip, a trip that would end with his crucifixion, a fate that he knew was his. And if we skip over verse 1 too quickly, we miss out on that Jesus, knowing full well what awaited him, set his eyes on it. He was heading south. He was going to Jerusalem knowing what would end up taking place there. And I can say that with assurance because back in chapter 16 of Matthew, in the aftermath of Peter saying to Jesus, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," after that statement, Jesus began teaching specifically that he had to go to Jerusalem. That's why he came. He had to go to Jerusalem, suffer there, die there, be crucified there, and 3 days later, rise from the grave. And so that's taking place here. He actually won't set foot in Galilee again until after his resurrection. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 28. So that's the first thing. And don't miss it. We have a Savior that shows it. A Savior that travels south for us. That's verse 1. But then there's verse 2. And verse 2 is just a small little verse, but it's a sweet soundbite. For we read in verse 2 that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. That's great. Like, that's a sweet verse. Like, let's not skate over it. I want verse 2. Don't you want verse 2? Don't you want verse 2 for Vancouver? Don't you want verse 2? Everywhere that large crowds would follow Jesus and he would heal them there, heal them physically, emotionally, relationally, but more than any of that, spiritually. But I want all of it. I want large crowds to follow Jesus in this city. And I want them healed. I want them healed by the Savior that chose Judea. That's what I want. And I know you do too. So why don't we press the pause button and pray for it, and then we'll look at the rest of the text. Let's pray. Father, we do want this. And we know it's your will too. It's your will to see people come to the place where they bow knees, open mouths, confessing that your son Jesus is the Lord. And so we pray for that. We pray for that in this city. We want more people coming to Jesus. We want large crowds coming to Jesus and being healed by Jesus. So we pray for more. We pray that this would take place here in 2018 and 19, here in this ministry, but any ministry that proclaims Jesus as Lord and is not ashamed of the gospel. So we pray for your abundance, your grace to flow. But Father, I'd be amiss if I didn't pray for things coming out of verse 1 as well, because you call us through your word to follow the example of your son who took the cross. That we are to be people too who travel from Galilee to Judea to set our eyes on the cross, to pick up our crosses daily, to not live our lives by what is easiest, but by what would cause you to be most glorified, which comes with us laying down our lives, self-denial, and allowing the power and the grace and the wonder of the Spirit living and manifesting through us. We've died. We've died. It's Christ who lives in us. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says. And so we want to live and follow the model of Christ, the humble Savior who did this for us. So we pray for all of this coming out of these two verses in the great name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So as I said, as we enter this text, Jesus is on the move, but his journey is stopped with a question as we go back and take a look and pick things up in verse 3. We read, "And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Just stop there. There's our question. A question posed by a group called the Pharisees. I know that many of us know this group. You've come across them. We've come across them in our study of Matthew. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, the Pharisees were a sect within Judaism who believed that the kingdom of God would be ushered in by strict rule keeping. Keeping the commands of God, and just to make sure that they did, they added their own commands to the commands of God. They were set apart ones. That's what the name Pharisee means. And so they come and they pose a question to Jesus. Why? Well, they didn't like Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. They felt threatened by Jesus. Jesus called them out. They wanted him gone. They wanted him done. In fact, through this question, we get a taste of this here, because it's a question, as you read in our verse 3, that poses a test for Jesus. How? How is this a test? Well, it's a test in that no matter how Jesus answers it, he's going to alienate a segment of the crowd that's following him. And they would have loved nothing more than that. Take away constituency, followers. And so they asked them this question. Why would it do that? Well, because everybody had an opinion regarding this question. There were different camps regarding this question. Their question is it lawful to divorce a wife, my wife, your wife, for any cause? Some people were very lenient, very liberal in their thinking, had a lot of reasons that they would give that would be an answer yes to this. And then there are others in terms of their perception of this question that were far more strict. And so there were different camps, but make no mistake, however Jesus answers the question, he's going to alienate some of them. And the Pharisees would have loved nothing more than that. But to be very clear, the Pharisees, in asking this question, weren't looking for answers. What the Pharisees wanted to do was put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, and again, as I've said, lose constituency in the process. Now, before looking at Jesus' answers, some background on people's thoughts regarding divorce at the time is important to note. First of all, it was lawful in Judaism for a man to divorce his wife. Not the other way around, not in that patriarchal society, but it was allowed. The allowance for divorce comes out of a teaching that is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 24, where Moses, the writer, states that if a man takes a wife and finds no favor in her, or finds something indecent in her, the instruction is he is to write up a certificate of divorce and send her out. That would go over big today, right? I can just imagine in the climate in which we live. But that was the regulation. Write her up a certificate of divorce if you find no favor, if you find that there's something indecent in her. So the question then becomes, what does it mean to have no favor? What does indecency look like? Well, depending on what camp you landed in. There was much debate, but that debate is the impetus behind the question. The more lenient groups held that if your wife spoiled dinner, and I'm not making this up, or you found someone prettier, good enough. Write it up. Hand her the certificate. Barrenness, write it up. And then there were others who said that indecency was only connected to marital infidelity. But regardless, and this is really important as we drop into Matthew 19, regardless of one's stance, even for those who had no intention of divorcing, no one would have thought they didn't have the right to. No one in this crowd, not a one. Their very scriptures, as they read them at least, gave them permission. They just disagreed about at what point. The Pharisees knew this, obviously. So Jesus, where do you land? Where do you land? Now, before we look at his answer, and before you conclude that Moses must have been some cold-hearted misogynist, it's important to know why he gave the directive. Why Deuteronomy 24, Moses? Well, a couple of reasons. One we'll look at now and one we'll come to later in the text. The first, prior to the regulation found in Deuteronomy 24, it was possible for a husband to reject his wife, put her out, but if she met another man and wanted to get married, if that first man, cold-hearted, said, I'm taking her back, she had no choice. She had no choice at all. She had no legal ability to fight. They were treated like a commodity, a possession at best. It was horrible. So Moses stepped in and provided some measure of protection for women against the heartlessness of their calloused ex-husbands. Was it perfect? Of course not. At best, it was making a bad situation a little bit better. It was fighting for a measure of justice in a culture that, especially amongst its men, was lacking it. Now, there's a second reason and a more foundational reason for the directive in Deuteronomy 24 that we'll get to in a bit, but this gives us at least some context. It gives us some history, and it helps us understand the mandate connected to it and why this is an issue now in the ministry life of Jesus. So let's look at the answer. How does Jesus answer? Well, here's the beauty about Jesus, one of the many. The beauty of Jesus is when he is posed with a question in his ministry life to test him, he usually responds with a question of his own. Jesus loved asking questions. And so he answers in verse 4-6 this way, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." There's his answer. Jesus' answer is that what God joins together, man isn't to separate. "Can you divorce for any cause, Jesus?" That was their question. Jesus' answer, "You can divorce for no cause." Who is man to separate a God thing? That's his answer. And in answering this way, he doesn't take a side. He alienates everybody. You know what I mean? Like, he's the anti-politician. Where do you stand? Well, where do you guys stand? I stand opposite. Vote for me. You know what I mean? That's Jesus here. Like, he's the anti. He is entirely unlike people that we see today. He alienates everybody. He's probably, I would guess, alienated some of you this morning already in his answer. And he forces them, us, to consider how we and they justify going against God's original intent for marriage. Now, before we join the Pharisees and we begin yelling out our "what about" questions, because I know we want to. Well, what about that? What about that? Because we do. I want us to understand and recognize what Jesus wants to drill deep down in on with this response. There's a couple of things. The first, he wants his audience to see. He wants his audience to realize and recapture the importance of the marriage union. Leon Morris wraps up their attitude toward it this way. The typical attitude of the people of Jesus' day had reduced a God-given unity to a casual union, dissolvable at the whim of the male. This was not what Scripture meant when it spoke of what God did at the creation. Jesus wants them to taste again what this union is all about, the importance of it, the significance of it, the divine orchestration of it. You're treating it tritely. And he wants to make sure that they get that. He wants his audience to realize that. But what Jesus also wants his audience to realize is that their question was birthed out of a callous heart. And if you are kicking the tires of Christianity and you want to know what Jesus is about your heart. He wants it. He wants it changed. He wants mind changed. You see, they weren't looking for answers. They were looking for allowances. And what Jesus wanted them to capture was that marriage is a divinely orchestrated union, the strongest of all earthly unions, and not to be dealt with tritely, and certainly not entered with a mindset guided by seared hearts that said, if things don't go well, I've got an out. To put it a different way, they were asking, what's the minimum? What's the floor? What's the least I have to do to still be okay according to the law? They were asking, in a sense, how far do I have to go before I'm okay to leave? Exactly the same question that Peter asked last week. Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive until I don't have to forgive anymore? What's the cap? What's the least? What's the minimum? Questions like those reveal something in the questioner. And that's why we must see this text as addressing something much more important than even marriage and divorce. It's so much more than that. It's a text that addresses the heart. It reveals the heart. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that the mouth asks. It goes to the essence of who we are, what Jesus came to change. Jesus was going after their hearts, certainly, but ours too. For don't we often seek to live the Christian life based on limits and minimums? As Matt put it last week, we talk about being saved by grace, but instead of living and being empowered by grace, thereafter we are quick to fall back to living by the law. So we ask questions like, what's the law that I must keep? When can I get out, Matt? What's the most? Instead of asking the question, what's the most I can do, not what's the most I have to do. Asking questions, what's the law I must keep, is not the Christian life. That's not what life should look like when God resides in us. The Christian life isn't walking into marriage and asking, when is it okay to get out? The Christian life is asking, what can I do today by God's power and grace to love my spouse regardless of what I receive in return? And that, again, is why our text is about so much more than marriage. See, marriage is just an example of so many other things. It's a text that reminds us that Christianity isn't about escape clauses. And nor does it seek to merely do better than most. We are to be holy as God is holy, not like Jimmy down the street, better than him, just a little bit better. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our empower. The call isn't to do better than most. Christianity doesn't ask, what's the least I can do for the most or the most I have to do? It's about doing abundantly more than we can think or imagine. Christianity is about not only giving our cloak, but tunic as well. Not walking 1 mile, but two. Christianity is about loving our enemies, not just our friends, and praying for those who don't only bless, but persecute us. Christianity hangs on crosses and says, Father, forgive them. That's Christianity. Westside Christianity doesn't ask verse 3 type questions. Hard-hearted people do. And that's what Jesus is going after. Jesus is about heart change, not rule keeping. Why? The answer is because if our righteousness does not surpass that of the rule-keeping Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom. We have to be careful of the questions we ask. Why? Because they reveal again something here. Which sets up the response of the Pharisees in verse 7. They said to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? It's a fair question. But what's wrong with it? Well, the problem is they are taking the directive of Moses to mean that they had been given permission from Moses. Some went so far as to say that the law of God mandated that you should divorce your wife if you didn't find favor in her. To put it another way, the Pharisees saw the dissolution of marriage as part of the law and the will of God. And what Jesus wants to make clear is that it is not. Jesus wants to make clear is that divorce is not the result of God's will, but like their question itself, man's hard heart. Which he reveals next in verse 8. Just put your eyes back in verse 8, where he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses didn't command it. He allowed it. Based on the hardness of the hearts of those at the time, Moses was stepping into a tragic situation and seeking to bring some semblance of justice to it. Jesus concludes his answer in verse 9, saying, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. This verse makes clear that for one to divorce his wife or husband and marries another commits adultery, with one exception, marital unfaithfulness. Porneia in the Greek, fornication, adultery. This is a repeat of what Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. This is just repetition here. It was also said, he says in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So that's Deuteronomy 24. It was said then, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Another heavy topic in a series of heavy topics. The disciples would agree. The disciples would agree that this is a heavy topic. For the heaviness of Jesus' charge is seen in their response in verse 10. It's the one tiny bit of levity in our text. The disciples said to him, probably pulling him away after this interchange with the Pharisees, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Here's what we need to see in their response. The Pharisees weren't alone in their thoughts regarding divorce. Everyone thought like that. What verse 10 shows us is the disciples' world had been rocked. Jesus, I thought it had some outs, man. But what you're saying is that this is a lifelong relationship I have to fight for. Well, if that's the case, single, right? That's you just hang out, fish. And I don't know why I said that, but first thing that came to my mind. Here's the thing about verse 10. I think verse 10 is a verse that anyone considering marriage should ponder. I think this response is good. I think coming out of the teaching of Jesus on marriage, this is a right response. Marriage should be entered with eyes wide open. And here's what's interesting, as we will see when we get into verses 11 and 12 and finish off our text, is that Jesus doesn't attempt to talk them off the ledge. He doesn't say, guys, you're taking me too seriously, man. Instead, notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Huh? What? What is? It's been a long time since we've had a sermon about eunuchs, right? But what is this? What is Jesus doing here? What is he saying in this response? Well, just so you know, there is some debate over some of the specifics of these two verses. But what I believe what Jesus is saying in them, at the very least, is that remaining single is a good and valid choice, but it's not for everyone, but only those to whom it has been given. This introduces something that people refer to as the gift of singleness, a gift that not many yearn for, right? Tongues, I want it, man. Singleness, take a pass. Paul seems to infer to this gift in 1 Corinthians 7, writing there, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, speaking of his singleness. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. To put it another way, it's better to marry than live together before you're married. And again, although there is some debate over verses 11 and 12, what is beyond debate when you take Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 is that both Jesus and Paul affirm that singleness is a good thing and an altogether proper way of living in God's kingdom here on earth. Marriage is good. So too is singleness. One is not better or worse. Both have their benefits and both have their burdens. You're in no way less than if you're single, and you're in no way better than if you're not. Is singleness for everyone? No, but neither is marriage. Now, here's what I know whenever I talk about singleness and how it's good to be single, or if I quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:40, who writes that in his judgment, you'll be happier if you remain single, I get an email or two saying that I should keep my yapper shut. That's a Chris Farley quote. You keep your yapper shut. With the reason, in all seriousness, being I don't know what it's like to be single and the loneliness and longings that come with it. My response is, you're right. I don't. Although I have been single, I got married at 28, and this summer will have been married for 5 years. You know, it's funny, because the first gathering, that's the biggest laugh I get. Like, it's like, everything else, ha, 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 and then, oh, come on, Funk, you're a lot older than that. The truth is, I got married at 28, and this summer I will have been married to a great lady for 24 years, and I have two great sons. I'm very thankful. And so you're right. I don't know firsthand of the loneliness and longing that you perhaps have. I don't get the pressure that you possibly feel from others or perhaps you give yourself, or unmet expectations that come with your place. I also don't know what it's like to be a sexual being and be called to abstinence. I don't live in that world either. I concede all of that, as every other married person would have to concede as well. But can I ask the single person here, as gently as I can, to consider that there are things married people go through that you are spared from? I don't know your world, but neither do you know firsthand, like many couples here do, what it's like to fight for a marriage you want to run from. At times, at least. That you don't know the pain of a wayward child who's rejected Jesus. Or an unfaithful spouse. Or a dying one. It's true. I don't have lonely Friday nights like you may have. But nor do you have Friday nights where you and your spouse can't even stand being under the same roof. My point is to not in any way, shape, or form belittle or downplay your singleness. I can only imagine the hurt and the longing that some of you live with. My point simply is to have you consider that although we don't share the same experiences, We do share pain and hurt and the call to fight. Can we agree on that? So is it okay to say that at Westside we have people who are single who are going through difficulties because of their singleness? And as well, that we have married people here who are going through difficulties because of their marriage. We're a family. We go through these times of joy and hurt, perhaps for different reasons, but we all go through them. I hope that's fair to say. And I hope you receive that in the spirit in which it's intended. As we make a turn for home, how do we understand this freaky verse 12? This eunuch-filled verse. How do we understand it? First of all, what is a eunuch, if you don't know? Well, a eunuch, in basic terms, is a person who is physically or figuratively castrated. Thus, unable to have sex or committed to having sex for the purpose of serving another. That's a eunuch. Usually, it's for the purpose of serving a nobleman or a noble woman, a person of royalty, of privilege. So to put it in modern-day terms, taking verse 12 and dropping it in here in 2018, Jesus, I believe, in this verse is telling us that there are essentially three reasons why someone should remain single. Let me give them to you rather quickly. The first is a God-made reason, meaning you are a eunuch from birth. Most singles fall in this category, by the way. You are not single by choice or circumstances, but because God has you in this place, a place that could last a couple more months, a couple more years, or even a lifetime. And I know when I say that, some of you get upset. You resist that idea. You hate hearing that. But before you leave, let me quote from Lena Abba-Jamra. She's a physician who remains single into her 50s, continues to be single, who writes in her book called Thrive, "Could it be that God has given you this gift of singleness to deepen your walk with him? Could it be that God wants to use your unfulfilled longings to draw closer to himself? In other words, could there be a purpose to this gift that God has given you? To put it another way, could it be that the reason for your singleness isn't because you're not pretty or handsome or that you did something wrong, or you're not lovable and you're not worth spending a lifetime with, but because God has something else in mind. For a time at least, perhaps something he wants to reveal to you that will not only serve you now, but will serve you in greater ways down the line when perhaps you do enter a relationship. A second reason, a man-made reason. I would include in this category those who have been placed or placed themselves in a state that doesn't allow for remarriage. And then thirdly, a self-made reason. You choose to remain single for the sake of kingdom work. You want to be free. You want to be untethered and able to give yourself to things that marriage and a family would keep you from. The reality is there are those individuals who have no desire for marriage. They would rather keep themselves free from those burdens to give themselves opportunity to serve. This is a rare thing, but it is a thing, and it's a good thing. This is the person whose sexual urges do not control him or her, and they are happy to remain single for a lifetime. Again, that's great. Paul speaks of this again, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. And the, and the unmarried man or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Next, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So there you go. My time is done. I need to close. Let me close with 9 takeaways. Here we go. Buckle up. They're coming fast. 9 takeaways coming out of this. First, we need to fight for the sanctity of marriage and God's design of it. As I laid out in much detail in our Eden series, by going back to Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus affirms that God's design for marriage is founded there in the beginning. God's design for marriage is to counter the culture, not take its cues from it. What Jesus is teaching here 2,000 years ago is not the culture. It's entirely contrary to the culture. He goes back to in the beginning. Jesus' question, have you not read, is a question as much for us today as it was for his audience then. Haven't you read? Don't take your cues from the culture. Have you not read what God has said? Second takeaway, we are to proceed carefully into marriage. As I mentioned, the response of the disciples in verse 10 is a healthy one. Third takeaway, we are to affirm the life of singleness. We've made an idol out of marriage in the church. Singleness is good. It may not be what you want, and one day you may no longer be, but regardless of where you're at right now, it's good. Don't waste your singleness. We are to not make, takeaway number 4, we are to not make the divorced person a second-class citizen. They are not, and if that's your case, you are not. We are to respond to the divorced person like Jesus responded to the 6th-time divorced woman at the well, with grace, in love and acceptance and inclusion. Takeaway number 5, we are to ponder prayerfully and biblically the idea of remarriage. There is disagreement by Jesus-loving people, Bible-teaching people, on what are the exceptions, are there any, to marriage, divorce, and allowance for remarriage. Again, there is disagreements. But I personally see several allowances for marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible, the so-called exception clauses. Adultery is one, as Jesus mentions here. Abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, as Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 7. And what I refer to as an act of treachery, which involves situations truly unique and requires much wisdom and prayer. Regardless, however, of these exceptions, a choice to remarry must be pondered prayerfully and under the consult of others would be my counsel. Sixth takeaway, we must believe that marriages don't have to end even in cases of adultery. The pain associated with this act is almost overwhelming. But I've seen firsthand the power and grace of God to save marriages that have even experienced it. It takes time, prayer, counsel, much forgiveness. As we know, it's not always the case, but there are stories. Seventh takeaway. We must keep in mind that although our experiences may not be the same, our pain is, and our joy too. We are one church, single and married, all together. One happy, weird family. Eighth takeaway. We must fight for soft hearts towards God and others. That's the gist of this text. The Christian heart is to be different. In fact, it is different. We have been given new hearts. Hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh. Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. No longer hard, but soft. We must therefore continue to feed the Spirit and kill that which seeks to sear our hearts towards God and others. The context here is marriage. Sadly, some of the people in our life that we are hardest against are those we share the same bed with. We have to fight for softness. And then lastly, ninth takeaway, we are to keep in mind the eternal purpose of marriage. What is marriage? It serves as a shadow. Serves as a shadow. The story of God begins with a wedding. It ends with a marriage feast. Jesus' ministry began at a wedding. At death, our marriages end. Why? Because they're a mere foretaste of what's to come. The church, the bride of Christ, united forever with her groom. We must keep that in mind. Let's pray together. And so now, Father, we come out of your word, challenged by it, encouraged by it, convicted by it. So many different things can come out of a text, especially a text like this. And it's a text that we enter with story and history and family and friends, and we've wrestled with this. We've seen this type of thing firsthand, and just trying to figure it all out. And so there's a lot of emotion that's tied to this. So I pray emotion is good. I pray as we wrestle that we would wrestle pointing towards you. Wrestle seeking further insight and help. Also, a wrestle with a call, Father, please teach me. Where am I wrong? What do I need to see that I'm not seeing? Where have I been influenced that has taken me down wrong roads? I pray for those here that maybe have treated things like the Pharisees' relationships tritely, haphazardly, perhaps existing in marriages that have grown cold. I pray today that they would run back to you. I pray for the singles in this ministry, whom I love to death. Just pour your grace out on them. And whether they remain single for a short period of time or for a lifetime, that you, regardless, would be the ultimate treasure. The ultimate treasure. pray the same for us who are married. That you, Jesus, would become more. That you would be our treasure too. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.